Good morning to all of you. Before I forget, we do have the Spanish ministry across this way over here in one of the classrooms. And they're going through the Gospel of John. What chapter are you in, Jorge? Chapter 3 in John. Next Sunday, I would like to start our Sunday night prayer meetings again. So if anybody here would like to host it starting next Sunday, let me know and we can schedule it, okay? Because I kept getting this verse this morning, you have not because you ask not. And so that means that there's a possibility that we won't get what God has for us if we don't ask. He wants that. So we saw a lot of stuff happen with our prayer meetings. And you need to know that I can't even go back as far as it started. But Stephanie's been praying for a building for this church since we were like going to Mexico down in Ensenada. She says, rather ironic, they have a building and we don't. You know. So, anyway.
Hey, we'll host until the end of the year.
Okay, see me after.
Okay.
What else? Oh, we have the remnant of the T-shirts for the Iraq Relief Fund are going to be $10 each. All the money goes to the Iraq Fund. It's going to be I'm going to be sending the winter money around the 11th of November. The T-shirts cost $7 to make, so it's a real small little margin there. But check them out. I think there's pretty much all the sizes. There's limited amount, but check them out. And what else? Sally's not here to ask, so. Spaghetti dinner is the 15th. Check with Debbie for information on that. That should be a fun deal. And, I get my leg Friday. Is it Friday or Wednesday?
Wednesday.
They're going to, I get to take it home. So, I'm hoping I haven't lost that much strength. You could pray for that, because the sooner I'm able to get up, and even with a walker, I've got to get some of that strength back. I've been in bed since March, okay? And so you lose a lot of, you lose strength after a couple of weeks in a hospital. So as soon as I can get into the house, I haven't been in the house yet since March, okay? Which Jenny really likes, but once I get into the house, we get if you've been over to my house, you see I have the hospital bed in my office. And so there I am. People come by and think, whoa, there's a guy sitting in a hospital bed in that office. Well, that'll be gone, and I can have the elders meeting the final decision on whether we're going to move into the building. I mean, everything's set, but like I was telling Benny this morning, I don't do anything like that by myself anymore. I have these guys around me to look to. And if there's any guys there that don't feel real good about it and they feel a real lack of peace about the whole thing, then we're not going to do it, because it just has to be that way. But as far as everything else, it looks good. Our rent is going to be identical to what we're paying here, which is pretty good considering we get the whole thing for a week anytime we want. And there's just a lot of possibilities. So be praying about that. And I think that's about it for now. Did I forget anything? Steph? Okay. Toddlers and pre-K go with Stephanie. K through second go with Elena. Is Elena here? Third through sixth go with Bob and Marnie and everybody else in church. And welcome Ray and Margie back. They've been backslidden a little bit, but they're back now. Oh, and if you haven't got one of these little white things, they should be back on the table. They've got pictures of our leadership and kind of a game plan, a rough game plan for the for the building move, etc. So check that out. Of course, you can tell I did it because I got the text of the thing starting on the wrong page. So I amaze myself. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We look at these words, Lord, and that we need your Spirit to make them come alive. We look forward to what you have for us because it's about our Savior, and he continues to amaze us. And we ask now that you would settle our hearts. Let us bring all the stuff that we want him to look at and to address into this room with us, not setting it aside, but we know he's there to help, to correct, to encourage, and to change us in areas that become more like him. So we look forward to what you have for us, this exciting story, Lord, about your ministry down with people that were just like you and like all of us together here. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to get this out of the way. Jen, can you come over here and do this? Make that slide off to the side. Yeah. Ah, there it is. There you go. Ah, that's better. Last week, if you remember, Jesus had just fed 5,000. And he had them sit down on the grass. He's very orderly. And now he's going to send his men over to the other side. He's giving them an instruction. He's telling them something he wants them to do. What you're going to find out that is that it's not uncommon for you to be in the will of God and to run into all manner of obstacles, hardships, hindrances, tragedies, and you'll be right in the middle of his will. Now, for some reason or another, now I was fortunate enough to early on learn that fact, that you can be in God's will, and many times, both in the book of Acts and in what we look at right here today, it's actually an emblem that you're in his will when you run into problems, when you run into hardships, when you yourself experience turmoil emotionally, doubts, faithlessness. I learned that from Chuck early on, that those things are to be expected. But not everybody learns that. Even Calvary Chapel people don't learn that. Because many times it's like this: are you sure you're in God's will? It's wouldn't it be working better than this if you were in his God, in his will? Would you be this upset? Here's a trap. Because you don't like something that's going on, and because it's affecting you emotionally in a bad way, and it's trying you, it's stretching you, it's causing tears, panic, confusion, don't think that's how God is looking at it and saying, yeah, you're not in my will. If you were in my will, you wouldn't be like this. So what I have seen, especially young Christians, I guess I'm not in God's will. I got to change direction here. So what are they doing? What can we find ourselves doing? We find ourselves by our own feelings and our own prejudices identifying in our minds what God's will is. That's backwards. That's why it's very important to look at Scripture like today. He's telling them. Look at verse 22. And directly Jesus constrained the disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So there's clear. Now, I'd never noticed this before until I saw the word constrained. That's like a headlock. He's making the, he's like, if you have children and they aren't cooperative and you say, get in the car. Get in the car. Get in the car right now. That's kind of the picture here. Get in the boat. Why would he have to, why would there be that word constrained? Well, when you look at John's gospel, after he fed the 5,000, the people wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him king. Now let's add some reality. These are people, these are guys. If you were following a religious leader, if you were there following Jesus, and you had pretty much given up everything to follow him, and you see him become the bread king, we're following the bread king. Look at everybody. And then they say, we'll make him king. We'll make him king. Now, Jesus knows it's not a good basis to become a king on because he made bread. The guys don't care. They have a possible king here that they're in the inner circle. I'm wondering, were they, hey, now let's do it. Let's do it. I mean, we can be, you know, sitting at your right hand and I'm sitting over here and we're going to be, he says, get in the boat, get in the boat. So they get in the boat. It's a good example of him being in a point where he's telling them, this is my will for your life. Now, I don't know how God impresses his will on you. It's probably pretty similar. You get an impression on your heart, and it's indescribable, but you know it's him. Jenny was just telling me the story of this friend we have, a young girl. She's a school teacher, and she went shopping for some clothes at the Disney store because she hits cut rake. A friend of hers works for Disneyland, and so she found some really nice ponchos. Rainy weather coming, she finds this nice ponchos, like dress ponchos for rain. And she liked it. I don't know if it had Mickey on it or what. But she's wearing it to some, she went shopping at a Goodwill store or something, and there was an older Mexican lady there that was complimenting her poncho. Oh, that's such a nice poncho. That's so nice. And she said, oh, yeah, well, they sell them at the Disney store. And she said, oh, I bet it's, I couldn't get there. I don't have a car. But that's so nice. And so the lady walks over. She's going to get on a bus to go wherever she's going. And the girl's there, our friend, and the Lord spoke to her heart, like they do, like God does, and says, give her your poncho. Now, you knew it was real because you know what her response was? Oh, but I like it. I like this poncho. And so there was that little battle, but God made it very clear as this get in the boat, as he talks with you. Everything from Rajiv, go to Haiti. Dave, go to Iraq. So-and-so, go work in the kids' church. All these things God is impressing. Do we always obey? No. But they obeyed. They get in the boat. They're in his will. Jesus sends a multitude away. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. We saw this a little bit last week. You need to have alone time. You need to have time alone. Not to just go through Facebook, but you need to spend time with God. I can't tell you how much time. 15 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour. I mean, some of the old saints, H.A. Ironside was at a conference, and they were all talking about, these are great men, back in the 30s and 40s. They were talking about what they had read for their devotion. I read the 14th chapter of Matthew. I read the second chapter of Ezekiel. They came to Ironside, and he was a little embarrassed. They said, "What did you read?" His name was Harry. "What did you read, Harry?" He said, "I read the book of Isaiah." That was his devotion. 66 chapters of Isaiah. And then you hear men like A.B. Simpson who spend 3 and 4 hours praying. Have you ever tried praying? I mean, even the most mature Christians, you're like, so maybe you try to write a list. "Oh, I got 8 people here. Well, I'll write some situations for you." You're done. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. After you're done, you know what puts the mileage of time on with you and God? By being quiet and listening. He already heard you. You just gave him your laundry list. That's fine. You're his child. When Andrew was little, we used to get the Lego catalog in the mail about every 3 months. I'd hand it to him. I says, "Circle what you want." He'd go, "Mm-hmm." He'd hand it back to me, and I'd go get it for him. Well, if me being evil did that with my son, you can come to God with a laundry list. However, the flip side is, he may want to say no on some of those things. He may want to say no. And so we're quiet. Now that takes a discipline to be quiet with setting your mind on, "I'm listening, God. I'm listening." And then pretty soon you're there thinking, "Pizza. No. No. I'm listening." That's a discipline. You see, Muslims don't have to do that. Buddhists don't have to do that. We have a personal relationship with a real person. Even as you're sitting here right now, he sees your heart. Are you listening to what I'm saying that he's giving me by his spirit as his servant? Or are you thinking about something else? Do you have an agenda going right now? I've seen that. I saw that about 2 months ago. We had a guy here who ended up being a universalist. He was sitting in the back. He had a little stack of tracts in his chair next to him. And as worship was going on, he was just fidgeting, looking around at the people. And I had seen him already at McDonald's before, you know, when he was handing out his stuff. And then as I think the announcements were going on, he was just looking at the people and just waiting. He was waiting to do his thing. Okay. And I did the Bible study, and I could see he's looking around, fiddling with his papers. And the Lord impressed upon my heart, he's of Satan. He's not worshiping. He's not paying attention to my word. He's not here to be among the saints. He's an emissary of the devil. So I told some of the guys, "Heads up, don't let him hand any stuff out." And he went on his way. You face these things every day. You face these things. They're invisible. They're working on you. Let me get more specific. Satan wants you to go back to the unbelieving kind of side. Revenge, unforgiveness, pride. Don't they know who I am? Do they know who I am? Who are we in light of Jesus? We're toast. We're nothing. I marvel at myself at times. I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. I teach the Word of God. I'm surrounded by amazing men in biographies. I'm reading about Spurgeon now. I'm reading his sermons. And yet, there's still that side of me that says, do people know who I am? How dare they do that? You need the alone time so he can impart himself into you. Even if it's, I tell people, I'm discipling a guy in Iraq, and he's just, his days are packed. He's an engineer. He's helping out with, he's one of our contacts in helping the victims of ISIS. And he's got no time. I said, you have to make time. You have to make time. Tell Nala, 10 minutes to start. To read a little bit of Psalms and then pray and then listen to God and be still with him. I said, it will make all the difference in the world. I said, preferably in the morning before your day starts. He's a busy guy. And plus, he gets home exhausted and despairing after seeing the victims, the thousands of victims that he has a little bit of money to help with, or some little water or diapers and things, and which is, he needs to know that Jesus Christ, when we give him the loaves and the fishes, he'll multiply it. He'll multiply it. He will get it to the right people. He'll get it to them at the right time. And those people here that give their 10, 20, some, one girl from Big Calvary gave $1,000, God multiplies it. Now, I have no doubt of that. But those are the things that God will impart to you as you spend time with him. And so he's alone. Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Okay, as you look at the other Gospels and you see the different watches of time, they've been out there rowing 9 hours in the middle of this water. It says that the winds were contrary. That means that the winds would shift direction. The boat would be spinning at times. They had no direction. Now, this is a beautiful picture because this is us at times, isn't it? The winds are contrary. We don't know which direction is up. Every one of you here has been in a place where if someone says you should pray, you say, I don't know how to pray right now. I don't know how to pray. I've read of great men, Hudson Taylor last night. He didn't know how to pray. At times, you just don't. That's these guys. That's us. And you're so alone. They're alone. And they're experienced fishermen. And there's something here that most of the time happens when we're in these areas, when we're in our little boat with the wind contrary. There's terror. There's terror involved. Not fear, terror. And then you start. You should. Is he coming? Is he coming? Is he coming to save me? Is he coming to rescue me? Is he coming to comfort me? Is he coming? And in the fourth watch, verse 25 of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. So he doesn't just come. He comes, as Spurgeon says, in the teeth of the storm, where we wouldn't think he would come. He has to come when it's more calm. No, he's coming right in the teeth of the storm to them. It's dark. Joe Foch says, you wonder, while he was walking toward them, was there flashes of lightning that they were able to... Did you see that? No, that was nothing, was it? Oh, I saw it there. I think it was something. And then it gets very human. I think I could identify it because it says here, when the disciples saw him, verse 26, walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. The word here is phantom. And they cried out for fear. Now, the word cried out here doesn't really express what it is. The word is shriek. They shrieked. That's like a little girl. We had the 4th of July thing we have at our house, and family comes over, and the two little cousins of Rebecca show up. They're within the same age kind of group, within 2 years or so. And they all hang out together. You ever see that when they're little? They just like a little pack of animals. There they are. And one of them, when the fireworks were going off in the street, one of them shrieked. Okay? Guess what? They were all shrieking. They shrieked days after this whole thing was over. That's the term used here. These burly fishermen were shrieking like little girls. You can imagine them hanging, holding on to each other. What is that? And then Peter, good old Peter. Verse 27, but straightway, of course, our Lord, he speaks unto them and he says, be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid. That's the first thing he will say to you, to your heart, if you're quiet. If you're quiet for a little bit, it's okay, I'm here. Don't be afraid. Don't be terror-stricken. I'm here. He comes through the teeth of the storm. He comes at times when you think he's not going to come. And he's there. Always. Always. He doesn't have a track record with one or two missing parts. It's always faithful. We miss it because we're not quiet. We may be looking other places. That's one thing I admired Peter here. Let's read on. Peter answered him, verse 28, and says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you on the water. Now think about it. How many times have you read by there and you've seen, is it you? Who else is it going to be? Is it you? And then he says, if it's you, what is that? That's doubt. If it's you, call me out. I don't know about you, but if I had found that coming out of my mouth, I would have said, never mind. Never mind. You know what? Forget that. Cancel that request. But as it turns out, Peter's faith failed. But you know what? Of all the guys, he was the only one that ever walked on water. He was the only one. And there's even the mental picture when Jesus reaches out, and we're going to see here in a little bit, he reaches out to take his hand. So him and Peter are walking on the water hand in hand as they're going back to the boat. Joe Foch said he would have went splash, 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 getting back before he started sinking. Like in the movie Home Alone, where they put the rope on fire and they start, turn around, go back the other way. Peter answered in verse 28, Lord, if it's you, have me come out to you on the water. And he says, come on. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Now, there's two lessons here. And you know them. As long as your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you move. You move. But our eyes always go on to the situation. They go on to the boisterous waves. They come off of Jesus. And we can sense ourselves starting to sink. But he does something here that I hope you do, and I know I have to learn over and over again. What does he say? Lord, help me. It isn't, doctor, help me. Mr. Attorney, help me. Auto mechanic, help me. I believe it's a self-disciplined trait of a Christian to learn that. What am I saying? When you face these things, from the smallest to the largest, Lord, help me. It's prayer. I don't know if women have an easier time because they're more spiritual, their antenna is more sensitive spiritually. But I can honestly tell you, that's not my first response to pray. My first response is to fix it. Take care of it. Do you guys get phone calls from telemarketers on your phone? I've tried different techniques. Now, one of the techniques is not prayer. A lot of them is, even as a start, no thank you, thanks for calling, and I hang up. That's one way. Then I just recently started putting it on speakerphone, and I let them do the whole thing. The whole thing. I'll literally, are you done? Well, yeah, we wanted to explain that to you. I said, so you're finished. And then, what do you mean? I said, well, your spiel, are you done? And he's like, guy's all, oh man, and he hangs up. The other one, which prompted this, what I'm going to share with you is, I said, I really don't, I'm not interested. He said, well, are you able to tell me what I was just telling you about? I said, I don't need to tell you what you were telling me about. I said, you know what? Does your company hire all idiots here? And I hung up. And Jenny, the Christian in the family, she's there during this. Now see, that doesn't bother me to do that with people. It should. But it upsets her. She gets so upset. She says, oh, Dave, we should pray. I'm all. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. He wants to. He really does. All the time. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, one commentator says that the language could even be where Jesus called Peter little faith. No, oh you. It was just, oh little faith. That was his title. Oh little faith. At the time of being endearing, there was also a rebuke in there. And what I do is if he rebukes Peter here for his lack of faith, I can imagine him rebuking me for my lack of faith. Now, I'll confess to you right now, I'm going to have a lot of lack of faith as we move into this building. Lord, where are we going to get that? How are we going to do it? We have 12 people here in our church, Lord. How are we going to pay for that? Just bring me what you have. Just bring me what you have. Yeah, but that was in the Bible, Lord. But he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a time in our life where we say those things so easy, isn't there? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. And then there's now. Lord, if that's you, how used to it he must be from his children. Constantly. And I don't have a solution for you except keep going and keep believing him. I can't remember if it was C.T. Studd or Hudson Taylor where they asked him, can you pray? He says, I can't pray, but I can trust. Sometimes that's all you can muster up. You trust him. When they were come unto the ship, the wind ceased. So as soon as they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of God. Now, another gospel, I think it's John's gospel. As soon as he got in the ship, they had reached their destination. I don't know how that works. I don't think they went like a motorboat across, suddenly they were there. But the boat crunched up on the shore and they were there. They arrived. And I thought about that. I thought, that's kind of how he deals with us when we go through trials. Suddenly we're at the end of the trial and we're there. That, you know, and it's kind of I think helpful to kind of look out ahead in his faithfulness. That's kind of what I'm doing right now as I'm still in that hospital bed, I'm still in that office. I can't get into the house yet, but I can sense that I'm ready to end that part of the voyage. I'm going to put my foot up on the shore of that house and I'm going to be in there at one time again. And as I take the pilot wheel of the ship again of this church, I can trust that he'll do that. And we'll all get along as long as he says you're going to get along. And when it's time to end, he says it's time to come home. You're done. You're finished. Like Chuck says, you don't want to be here 1 second longer than what his time for you is here. Sometimes it surprises people, like Steve Mays. People got so used to him going in and out of the surgery for his back. You know, he was even walking. He was doing his little walk down the hall, and he had eaten, and 4 o'clock in the morning, he left. God doesn't care that he was eating and that he was walking in the hall. God has his plan. And that many of us here, when we started this little venture with the building, we knew. I even told the city planner, who's a Buddhist. I said, if God wants us to have this place, there's not a power on earth that can stop him. We're going to end up there. And that's true. You remember when Jesus said, get in the boat, we're going to go to the other side? He meant go to the other side. Like Chuck says, let's go over. Let's not go under. So they're worshiping him, and when they, verse 34, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Verse 35, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they went out and sent to all that country and brought unto him all who were diseased. And they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly whole. Now, this is weird because the last time a hem was touched was in Capernaum by the woman with the issue of blood. These stories go out. Witnessing goes out. People tell. That's how it works. That's how the Christian gospel goes out, right? When you get saved, more times than not, you're a nuisance to people around you. That's all you can talk about. You just talk, and they start avoiding you. But that's all that's on your mind is Jesus Christ. And it's actually, you know, if you remember back, it's a wonderful time, isn't it? Everything's so simple then. And you realize you're only here for one purpose. You're not here for you. That comes later as a Christian. What about me? Where's my place? When do I get a voice? During that first time, you don't. The only voice you have is to tell them about Jesus. And then to, you know, you remember this? Praying for the people you witnessed to? Do you remember that? You prayed for them. I remember I'd be up at night praying for all these people I was talking to. And then I began buying Bibles. Remember that? You ever go buy Bibles and you're handing out these Bibles to people? That was a simple time. Have any of you seen that video where it's pretty much an all-black cast? And it's out in this square. I think it's in North Carolina. And it starts with a guy walking out into the square, and kind of a heavy set. He looks like a pastor, and he's looking around. And then pretty soon, some younger people come out, and he starts singing, "Praise to our God." It just takes off. And I'm looking at this morning. I thought, that's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be spending our time praising our God. No more me. No more me. I try to imagine that sometimes. Since we're so imperfect, it's hard. Can you imagine not ever crying? No fear. No fear. No pride. There's no pride. There's no ill feelings to other people. Can you imagine that? No ill feelings. Who are you going to be like? You're going to be like him. Wow. And all we'll want to do is be around his throne, worshiping him and praising him. We're not even going to be a factor anymore. You know how we'll be a factor? By his outpouring of love for us for eternity. What a setup. Can you see how muddled we are down here with ourselves? Is it any wonder why we have a hard time hearing him? Chapter 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. Of course, these are always the ones in opposition. They were from Jerusalem. Okay, so there's probably a group sent to meet him. And then we see here, for your own information, we see a rabbinic interchange, a discourse between two rabbis. This is how they do it. It starts out this way. Verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands before they eat. He answered and said, you'll notice, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? A rabbi will answer a question with a question. Now, Jesus just took it up a huge notch. They said, your guys are breaking the tradition of the elders, not commandments of God, the traditions. The fact that they would even bring that up tells us, warns us, we need to be careful of traditions. Oh man, we can make traditions so easy. I've shared this with you. Back in Wisconsin, when I was trying to entice my then assistant to teach, he didn't want to teach. I said, look, all you have to do is teach the book of Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters. Just teach it one chapter, you know, a week on a Wednesday night, and you'll be done. So, he says, well, he wasn't a Calvary guy. He was from the Wesleyan denomination. He says, can I have him in a circle where we can discuss? And the Lord spoke to me. He said, let him do it for now. Because I always remember what Walter Martin would say, when you have groups like that, everybody's just exchanging their ignorance. I said, okay, go ahead. So he did. These are college students, young, you know, 18, 19, 20 year old. These are hip. They're in a circle, about 15 or 20. So they did, and they went through. That quick, they built their tradition. We're in a circle. I said, now, Tim, I want you to teach Philippians. But you're the teacher. Teach. They're the sheep. They get fed. No more circle. They sit out there in the little white plastic chairs, and you teach them. They have questions after the study. I asked him how it went. He said, man, they didn't like breaking that circle up. They were upset. That quick, we get set in a way of doing things. Sometimes churches actually feed it. Sometimes people would during Spurgeon's time, they would sell pews. They would sell pews. They'd put the names of the people on the pews. And God forbid you sat in somebody's pew. There's all sorts of traditions that are not God's word. So Jesus He says, why do you guys transgress the commandment of God? And then he gives them the example. Verse 4, he says, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Stone him to death. So, we get some information here. God esteems the roles of parents. Children are not to even raise their voice to their parents, let alone argue. That was a rule in my home. Andrew grew up with it. You don't argue with mom or daddy. No argument. And as they get older, of course, they begin to develop that stronger sin nature, right? And I remember one time in particular, we're still living in Wisconsin, he was starting to contend with me. And we were standing in the dining room. I said, you know what? This is starting to sound like an argument. He went, oh. It stopped right there. No arguments. Why? God says, honor your father and your mother. Why is that? Why is he so intent on that? Because your father and your mother is the first representative you're going to have of God. When I see young people who mistreat their parents verbally, attitude, I know they are not close to God, if at all, even know him. It just follows that way. So he's going to hit him in a place here, and I'll just give you a heads up what he's going to say. Back then, if you had parents that needed financial help, there was no welfare. There was no Social Security. You were responsible for your parents. That's how America was at one time, remember? Parents got old, they came to live with you. You took care of them. Why? Because the roles were reversed. They took care of you when you were little, then you reverse. And if you have parents that are old, have you noticed that their attitude changes so that they're almost like children? When they get to be very, very elderly, they begin to respond. Like Jenny takes care of her and her sister take care of their parents. Her mom's 90, 97, 98. Dad just turned 100. I'll ask her, because she goes with her sister almost every day to feed him at dinner time, make him coffee and all that. And so how was your dad today and your mom? Oh, they're okay. She says, they were protela, which means they were arguing. 100-year-old and a 90-year-old arguing. She says, they're like children. They're like children. Because the mom's hard of hearing, so the dad gets impatient. But the roles reverse. Now, Jenny handles it real well. Her sister gets tired from the bickering that goes on sometimes. But Jesus is this is important to him. It's important to God how we treat our parents. So what's he going to do? Here's what it's all about, so I don't have to weave our way through the King James here. What they developed in their traditions was that, say for instance, Joseph is a wealthy young guy, and his dad's an elderly, you know, not doing so well. And Bob comes up and says, Mijo, can you, I need a little help getting some food this month. And Joe would say, well, you know, all the money I have is korban, which means it's dedicated to God. Sorry, Dad, I can't help you. It's God's money. Bob says, can't you help me at all? He says, well, you don't want me to violate God's traditions, do you? No. So they found a way to get around that. Now, what I see as interesting is that all through the years, God has noticed this going on with the children and their families, which scares me sometimes because I'm thinking, he doesn't miss anything. He doesn't miss anything. Like my abrupt answer on the phone. He didn't miss that. He didn't miss that one bit. that is how a servant of Jesus Christ who's been forgiven and pardoned is to react and act like that? Why are you like that? I'll tell you why you're like that, Dave. Does he know who I am? So he's bringing them up on that. Let's read on here. In verse 5 it says, "But you say, whoever shall say to his mother and father, or his father and mother, it's a gift. Whatever I have, it can't profit you. And you honor not his father or his mother," in verse 6, "he shall be free. You don't have to pay anything. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." To set the commandment aside. I'm like, whoa. God didn't miss a thing. And they were so satisfied. They were so comfortable in that. It was fine, working fine. God had noted all along. Verse 7. "You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you. This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandment of men." He calls them actors. He calls them phonies. Now think about it. These are Pharisees. They've never been talked to this way. These are the big chiefs of religion. Here's a 33-year-old carpenter, upstart, talking to them this way. He says, "You're fakes." Now, as I read that, when I was a young Christian, I used to read that. I said, yeah, phonies. As I get older, as Chuck would say, the light gets lighter, gets brighter on you. So pretty soon you're like, man, that's me. Like, I see things that go on. Yeah, especially you see it on Facebook. And you're like, oh, I feel bad about that. I feel bad about it. I used to run my life that way until I read what J. Vernon McGee said about the Good Samaritan. He says a lot of people felt bad for this guy that was laying there like just a mass of beaten up humanity. They went around him. They, oh, you feel, that's so bad. That's bad. Poor guy. He says none of them actually had compassion. They thought they did because they felt bad. That's how I was before. Oh, I must have compassion. I feel bad about this. Or I'll even put a Christian stamp on it. I'll pray for them. I'm praying for them. McGee says, put shoe leather on your compassion and help them. Do something. Do something. That's what Jesus says. Which one's the neighbor? Well, the one that helped the Good Samaritan. That's right. And I thought, Lord, you know, are you that practical? You're not satisfied with feeling bad? Of course he's not. What's an example of that? Oh, he felt bad for us down here on this dark earth, sinful, lost, going nowhere, going to hell. Did he just feel bad? No. He came down, got on the cross, died a horrible death, and resurrected. He did something. And that's what he's trying to get across to these scribes and Pharisees. Religion has to have reality. It has to have reality to it. And unfortunately, I have to warn us all. If we're not careful, religion in the Christian sense can just be in here. And we could just live it in here. And that's the height of self-deception. That's the height of self-deception. We're not here for us. We're here for others. And because we're here for others, we're here for him. That's a hard lesson, isn't it? We're not here for us. There's some time along the Christian walk from when we're first saved, somewhere along when the needle comes up, we realize that a lot of the things we do as Christians was not motivated by the Holy Spirit or by Jesus Christ and our love for him. It was motivated by, look at me. Check me out. Look what I do. Now, fortunately, we have a God that doesn't just leave us that way. He'll make adjustments. My first trip to Sudan, me and Jenny were engaged. And I knew, God showed me, I knew why I was going. Because I loved the Sudanese? No. Because I wanted to take the gospel to them? That was my primary thing? No. I liked people saying, where are you going? Sudan. Where do you go on mission trips? Oh, we go to Florida. I'm going to Sudan. Look at my stuff I'm wearing. I had stuff. I had like belts and radio with a big antenna whip and a thing here, right here, you know. And I'm going to Sudan. How come? So people can see me. Because nobody else is going, I'm going. Chickens. Well, God met me there. And he had me fall in love with the Sudanese people there. So that I was crying when I was leaving there. I have a picture of me with a little boy named Abraham. I wanted to take him back with me. And I was there with a Roman Catholic nun, Sister Mary. She was staying. She didn't care who saw her. She was just staying to help the people and to bind up these wounds that were horrific wounds with just some bandages and no antiseptic. Your God will change you. So here's a lesson before we move on. I mostly have shared this with guys. They say, I know I want to go do this, but I think I'm driven by pride, so I'm not going to do it. Who's going to win in that? God? No, Satan wins in that. Of course you got pride. You think you have pure motives? You're going to have pure motives over there on the other side, not here. You deal with that. You say, okay, I'm going, Lord, you know, and I knew this then. I said, Lord, I'm going over there. I know my motives aren't good, but I'm going to go. I'm going to go. And he met me there. And he changed me. He did it when I went to Iraq. Lord, I hate the Middle Eastern people. Just nuke them. I don't care whether they're Christians or not. Just nuke them. I remember 9/11, and I'm there with my flag and everything else. And I get an invitation to go to Iraq to teach at a little church. Iraq? I even told, I forget who, I said, I don't care if they go to hell. I thought, well, I haven't taught for a long time, and I haven't been in the mission field. I've had heart problems, so okay, I'll go. I'll go. But I'm just going to teach. I'm not going to really get involved with them. Those people. I land in Amman, Jordan, get out of the taxi because we're going to go change money, and boom. His love hits me like this ton of bricks, and I'm in love with the people, not Islam. And he showed me, Dave, it's Islam, not the people. I love the people, and you will too now. He meets you. What if you let yourself get stopped by these things you see in yourself? That's not wise. That's not wise. So he stops them here. And then he says in verse 10, he called a multitude and says, now he's yelling. He says, hear and understand. He's calling them. This is a lesson for the multitude. He says, verse 11, it's not which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man spiritually. Then the disciples came over and said, Lord, you know, the Pharisees were offended by what you said. And then he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead, the blind both shall fall into the ditch. He said, they're not my Father's plants. They're on their own trip. And then he says something interesting here, which I did learn from Chuck also. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. Don't argue. Don't argue with him. Just nod and smile. You know why? God takes care of it. God takes care of it. And then Peter says, can you explain what you just said? He called it a parable. It wasn't a parable. In verse 16, he says, are you also without understanding, Peter? He says, verse 7, do you not understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the belly, and then you go to the restroom? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart, okay, hold on to your seats, because this is what we all have rumbling around in our hearts. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, that's lying, blasphemies. He says, these are the things, verse 20, these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, it doesn't defile a man. Now back up a little bit. The unwashed hands mean that it's not that they're eating with grubby hands. There was a ceremonial way to clean their hands so they would be pleasing to God. God wanted him to take a half a shell of water, pour it on their hand, rub it together. Don't let it run down the arm, but only run off the wrist here. And they had to do that a number of times. And then they were ceremonially clean to eat their food, and God would be pleased. Even if your hands were clean, you had to do it again. God's saying, they're missing the boat. They're missing the boat. Everything that is filthy and depraved is in us already. That's what defiles us. But have you noticed that many of the religions today go that route? What you eat, what you wear, what you look at, what you don't dance to, all that stuff, because it's external. That's easy. That's easy. Another gospel says, and he declared all things clean. He declared all things clean. Food doesn't defile you. You can eat all the spam you want. It does not make your heart, your spiritual heart, bad. It doesn't do good for your physical heart, but your spiritual heart. You remember Peter up on the roof? He was hungry. He has a dream. Down comes his sheet. It's got all these animals in there, clean and unclean. And God says, Peter, get up and eat. Told him three times. Oh, no, Lord. I'm a good Jewish boy. I'm kosher. Oh, no. I never eat that. That's the words of a legalist. I never do that. The sheet went away. God was still trying to reach Peter. See, these ways die hard. These ways die hard. Now, I don't know if you have any external things going on that you think make you feel more spiritual. But if you do, just lose it. Dump it. It's a crutch. It could make you be missing the things that you really need to be looking at in God through the Spirit. Well, once again, time is our mortal enemy. We're going to pick it up from verse 21. It's a good place to start because he's going to go into Lebanon. He's going to go into Gentile land. And again, we're going to see our Lord do some amazing, wonderful things. Let's stand. Father, we ask that you would continue to work on us. Never allow us to feel that we've reached the end of our progress. We continue to allow you to work in our hearts, our attitudes, the way we answer the phone. We look forward to being with you, Lord. But we know until that time, we have much to do for you and with you. So we pray that you would make us more like you, that we would decrease and you would increase. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.